This is just about the time that you hear people all over the place talking about, I heard it just this morning on the radio, by the way, talking about getting Christ back into Christmas and decrying not only people in the church but outside the church the fact that, well, Christ has been removed. And aren't we really kind of being dishonest if we turn this into some sort of generic secular holiday? You know, kids have a knack for seeing through all the nonsense and the rhetoric and the discussion and the confusing talk that adults often engage in, the confused thoughts that often plague the minds of adults, and seeing the truth of a thing. Children have this knack. I don't know what it is. Maybe a lack of experience. Maybe they're not as jaded as the rest of us. We're going to be talking with Amy White here in the first few minutes of Issues Etc. She's written a column in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch today, Children Understand That Christmas Is About a Baby. She joins us here in just a moment. We're also going to spend some time in a few minutes talking with Father Paul Walker about a story that appeared in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch as well. Episcopal group will try to oust gay bishop. Illinois Bishop is a founder of a network which is formed in London. The possibility of a church within a church, that's one of the things that concerns Father Walter. We'll talk with him about that in just a few minutes. Then Janice Krause of Concerned Women for America joins us. The news is out that the average age at which a woman has her first child is as high as it has ever been. We'll find out what this means. In the second hour of the program, we'll be talking about John Maxwell. Have you ever heard your pastor mention John Maxwell? Perhaps he's one of those gurus which your pastor visits through his books or his other resources to teach him how to grow his church or make his ministry successful. Should there be any concerns about John Maxwell? Did you know that John Maxwell draws not only on Scripture, but on some New Age thinking? Richard Howe will tell us about that in the second hour of Issues Etc. And then picking up at 4:30 all the way through the end for 1 hour, Dr. Peter Scare joins us from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. This is the time to do it before Advent slips away entirely. We're going to talk about John the Baptist for the last hour of Issues Etc. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Amy White is a regular guest here on Issues Etc. She's a corporate and political speechwriter. Her column appears regularly in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. Today's column, titled Children Understand Christmas Is About a Baby. Amy, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you so much, Todd.
Amy, tell the story, if it's not too embarrassing.
Well, it isn't to me.
Well, about your daughter, Rachel, then 3, at a Christmas pageant.
That's right. We were at church, and up in the balcony, as you remember last year, there was a pretty significant snowstorm. And so my husband bravely took the wheel, and we crawled our way out to our church, and the girls were very excited, especially Rachel, about the Christmas Eve service. And throughout the celebration, the pastor kept referring to the baby Jesus would be arriving soon, and they have the manger set up in the front of the church, and some little, you know, cows and donkeys and things scattered around. Well, she was just beside herself with excitement. The baby Jesus was really coming, and she was jumping around and smiling and laughing and kept saying, "Is he here yet? Is he here yet?" Well, when the baby Jesus actually made his appearance, who was a fairly new addition to our church family, a little boy wrapped in a blue blanket, she just, in her excitement, she just completely wet her pants. And it was one of those moments as a mom where you can rejoice that they are showing a heart that's so sensitive to Christ, and at the same time you're thinking, I don't think I brought a backup pair of pants to the Christmas Eve service.
Been there, done that. That does tend to happen.
So I don't know how Rachel will feel when she's a teenager that I confess to the entire city of St. Louis that this episode occurred.
And when the baby Jesus, this little baby depicting the infant Christ, finally did arrive at that pageant, your daughter's reaction?
Well, she was just so excited, and as soon as the service concluded, because Jesus, of course, comes in as the grand finale, she ran down the main aisle of the church towards the woman who was playing the role of Mary and went up to her and immediately reached out to touch the baby and said, "Oh, your baby is so beautiful." And I think the sincerity of her admiration for that child almost brought tears to the eyes of the mom who was there playing the part of Mary. Her reaction and her excitement was so sincere and so childlike, which is, of course, what Jesus calls us to be as little children.
I've got kids at home. None of them are that small anymore, but I remember those very tender years, the toddler years, when, as parents, you're trying to cultivate the faith that has been given these children in baptism. You're trying to, as they're learning to speak, even as they're learning to say ordinary words, teach them to speak the truths of the Christian faith. And little children can't always articulate what it is they see there in the manger. I mean, I will say, Savior of the world, Christ, God in human flesh. I've got all the categories. Children don't necessarily have that at that point in a way that they can articulate it. But what does their simple recognition of this baby say to you, Amy?
Well, I think what their recognition indicates is that at the very heart of Christmas is this wonderful opportunity that God gave us to see His Son encased in human flesh, and the humble but incredibly beautiful stature of a newborn baby. And I think that it's a reminder to us of the references that are throughout Scripture, New and Old Testament, about the presence of God in the workings of the womb and in the conception and the development of a child. David says very clearly that he was knit together in his mother's womb by God. The prophet Jeremiah was told by the Lord, I knew you before I formed you in the womb. John the Baptist was said to be to have the blessing of the Holy Spirit even in the womb prior to birth. So there's a great scriptural basis for us to really grab a hold of this idea of the womb really being God's workshop.
And using that metaphor, not so much a metaphor really, but using that way of describing the womb as God's workshop, what does the horror of abortion do?
In my mind, when I picture the hand of God who is directing the process of conception and growth of a human child in utero, when you think of what abortion means, abortion is a foreign element coming into the womb, whether it's an instrument or a chemical or the hand of an abortionist, and he's turning over the benches, he's breaking the child that's being formed, and he's saying, this is inadequate, this is ill-timed, this is not wanted. And the offense of that to the Creator, who is in the process of doing a miracle He does daily, of creating a human being in the womb, I can only begin to glimpse God's heart about that situation, because as a mother, it's just horrifying to me to imagine. I remember when I was first pregnant with Rachel, and when you're newly pregnant, you're so excited, and you're reading all these wonderful books about the development of the baby, and every day something new is happening to the baby in the womb, and it's really a very profound miracle that anyone ever gets pregnant. You know, a woman only has about 24 hours out of the whole month that she's capable of getting pregnant. And an egg only has about 24 hours that's capable of being fertilized. And in the laboratory, they've seen sperm just completely bypass an egg sitting in front of them by mere millimeters. So when you think about a certain egg and a certain sperm coming together, and the fact that they carry a genetic code that will create a unique human being, no other egg out of tens of thousands, no other sperm out of 5 million could duplicate what that special combination is achieving. There's just so much profound truth about God's working and the power of God's creation when you look at those details of embryonic development.
In the few minutes left to us, Amy, you have also written in your column in connection with this about some recent slight but very hopeful turns in public opinion among women about abortion. Tell us about those.
Well, it's really exciting, especially for those of us who have spent, you know, many long years feeling as if the battle is uphill with the American public on the abortion issue. But there is an organization called the Center for the Advancement of Women, and it is run by a former president of Planned Parenthood. And they commissioned Princeton to do a fairly extensive research project among women to try to gauge where feminism stands, where the attitudes towards abortion and different public policy issues are. And this former president of Planned Parenthood announced the results in June and said that they were alarming to her and to other feminists, so-called feminists, because it indicated that for the first time, 51% of the American women surveyed said they disapproved of abortion and they didn't think it should be allowed. And an additional 17% on top of that, 51%, said perhaps abortion should be legal, but it should be much more restricted than it currently is. So they were turning their back on abortion on demand. And I think this really illustrates that the pro-life community is making progress by the grace of God. We are beginning to convince our neighbors about what abortion is about, what partial birth abortion is about. I think partial birth abortion, as hideous as it is, has served a purpose to really provide a powerful illustration for where the abortion theology takes you, extended to its natural conclusion that you can partially deliver a full-term child and then kill it in the most grotesque and cruel way imaginable. So, you know, it's amazing how God can turn even great evil to good in terms of opening people's eyes to the truth.
And at this Christmas time, when there may well be a woman listening to us who is facing a pregnancy unplanned and wondering whether or not in this genuine Christmas story, God come down in human flesh, taking the path of the virgin's womb to the cross, wondering whether or not she can face the challenge of raising her own child, what would you say, Amy?
I would tell her that the same God that devised the miracle in the womb is more than capable of enabling her to bring this child to term. And through prayer, she may discover that God's purpose for that child is to be given to a family in adoption or to remain with her. You don't know the individual circumstances of a woman's life, but there has been significant involvement from the Creator that a baby has been conceived and currently is growing inside of her. And I would encourage her that that God, that Creator God, is more than able to supply her need to allow that child to come to term. And who knows the incredible purpose that God may have for her and for that child, and the blessing it will be to her to know that even through a short-term sacrifice, she can give this incredible gift of life and interact with God as a co-creator of a new child.
Amy White, thank you so much. Keep up the good work, and I hope that Rachel's pants stay dry this next week.
Well, you know, I hope so too, but I hope she is capable of showing the same degree of enthusiasm with the dry pants.
Thank you, Amy.
Thank you, Todd.
Amy White is a corporate and political speechwriter, author of a column in today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch, where she regularly appears as a columnist, titled Children Understand Christmas is About a Baby. You can read the column for yourself on the website for the Post-Dispatch, stltoday.com, stltoday.com. Make no mistake about it, folks, there is a connection. This is a bit of wisdom handed down to me from Dr. Lewis Brighton once, where he talks about the Holy Family and Satan's desire to kill the Christ child. He knows who that baby in the virgin's womb is, and he's out to get him. You remember the story about Herod's slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem, the flight to Egypt? Satan couldn't get that child, so he's asked after every other child in the womb. Make no mistake about it. That's the reason abortion is among us. For the next few minutes, Father Paul Walter joins us. He's rector of the Church of the Good Shepherd in town and country. He's quoted in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch story, Episcopal group will try to oust gay bishop. We're going to talk about the formation of a new group called the Network of Anglican Communion Dioceses and Parishes and whether or not this is the best route to take as things are shaking out in the Episcopal Church USA. Father Walter, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hello, Todd.
What exactly is this proposed new group of dioceses and parishes?
Well, 13 Episcopal bishops who are godly and opposed to what the Episcopal Church has done are forming this rival network of dioceses and parishes, and they've picked the Bishop of Pittsburgh, who's a very godly man, Robert Duncan, to be their first among equals. And they're basically trying to figure out how to organize world pressure and how to get themselves recognized as the true Episcopal Church in the United States, so that instead of the conservatives being put out of the Episcopal Church, the vast majority of the church who are liberal will be branded as the ones who are leaving. It's difficult. they're trying to remain in the church but not of it. And I'm not entirely convinced it's going to work, frankly.
Now, let's make it very clear, and I think you have intimated this quite clearly already here in your answer, that you are opposed to what happened in November in the Episcopal Church USA with the final consecration of the first openly gay bishop, Gene Robinson, out east, right?
Oh, of course. I believe that the Episcopal Church has ceased to honor the gospel. What they're doing is they're basically taking a sin and saying it's okay. And so what they're doing is they're depriving people who are sexually addicted in a certain way from the saving effect of Jesus Christ's act on the cross. They're nullifying the gospel for a whole section of sinners.
And you have no objection either to those who have said since that consecration, look, this is simply the final straw. There has to be some line drawn now between us and the Episcopal Church USA.
Yes, our mistake was not drawing a line a long time ago when bishops started divorcing their wives and marrying their secretaries, and when we lowered the bar on divorce and remarriage among clergy and among the laity. We have been sliding down the slippery slope for a long time, and one of the reasons why guys like me have stayed in the church is that we have felt called to be a light in a dark place. But we've finally reached a point where there seems to be no real possibility of reversing the rejection of Scripture, and so I think we really are finished.
So what is your concern then about the network of Anglican Communion Diocese and Parish as it is proposed?
Well, my concern is that it may not work. My concern is that they're coming together, but they're trying not to break canon law so as to avoid lawsuits. But let me tell you what the problem is. When a bishop is selected by a diocese, that bishop has to be approved by two-thirds of the other bishops in the United States and by two-thirds of the standing committees of the other dioceses. So if any one of these 13 bishops were to die or be impaired by an automobile accident or something, they would be presumably replaced by election in the diocese by a conservative, but that conservative would never receive the approval of the denomination. So in other words, the succession of godly bishops is in question, the way this is set up, and certainly the succession of parish priests. If something were to happen to me, my bishop would make sure that somebody who conformed to his way of thinking would replace me in this parish, no matter what the wishes of the parish were. So the great failing of what has been formed here is that it doesn't deal with episcopal and pastoral succession. They're trying to be in a system, but not of it. But in fact, the levers of power are held by the liberals. Now, having said that, I know that these people are thinking about that. I know that that's one of their concerns, and I think they're trying to figure out what the next step is so as to bring to pass a succession of godly people. But we're in a tough spot in the Episcopal Church. We really need the prayers of God's people.
So it sounds as though what you're saying is what is needed here is a more complete break. What is needed here is not just a line drawn where we can say, okay, let us just kind of keep our bishops, and then, of course, we'll have to come hat in hand to the liberal leadership of the Episcopal Church USA if we need more bishops or priests.
Right.
You're saying there needs to be a more complete break with the Episcopal Church USA.
I think that's right. I think that's right.
What would that look like? I know that, you know, I'm asking you to speculate, but what would that ideally look like?
Well, there already is an organization in the United States called the Anglican Mission in America, and the Anglican Mission in America is sponsored by some of the foreign archbishops, and it is churches who are promoting the Great Commission, who are intent on soul winning and on nurturing the faithful to maturity in Christ. They're committed to biblical truth, and I think that they've probably created the model that most of us are going to end up following.
Now, is it possible that with this model, it's more than just a model and actually a place where conservative and priests and parishes who are faithful to Scripture can actually take refuge?
Sure, absolutely. There are two issues that are dear to the hearts of clergy, of course. One issue is the issue of property, because we have something in the Episcopal Church called the Dennis Canon, which purports to say that all properties of all churches, personal and real, are owned by the diocese, which is in turn is owned by the national church. This was passed a few years ago to keep parishes in line. So one issue is property. Another issue is the clergy pension scheme. But I think that if we're really sold out on the gospel, we have got to be willing to put material things at risk. And I know that some of the foreign archbishops are looking at those of us in America who purport to be faithful to the gospel, and I think they're saying to us, in a way, how serious are you about Jesus Christ? How compromised will you be by the loss of status or income or future security that you might sustain if you come out of that wretched tent that is the Episcopal Church?
Well, I imagine there is, at least in theory, a third possibility, and that would be that there would be a legal battle over pensions and properties
sure.
If there's another group.
Oh, sure, and it varies from state to state. All of us have got to come to grips with the biblical proscription about suits between Christian brothers. But I'm not sure these Episcopalians are my Christian brothers anymore.
Father Paul Walter is our guest. He's rector of the Church of the Good Shepherd in Town and Country. We're talking about the formation of a new group called the Network of Anglican Communion, Dioceses, and Parishes. I suspect, folks, that this is going to be perhaps one among many attempts, some false starts, trying to figure out what do you do with the oldest mainline Christian denomination in the United States when it has fallen into such a state of apostasy that even some of its own members and parishes cannot stand to remain. What do you do? Do you wait to see what the Anglican primates will do? Well, that could take years. Do you take action unilaterally? That's not exactly how Anglicans behave. I'd like to hear from some of you out there in the audience. If you're among these parishes, if you're concerned about your church, or if you're watching this from the outside, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. When we come back from this break, Father Walter, would you be willing to stay with us for another 5 minutes?
If you don't mind, sure.
Mind it a bit. Father Paul Walter, we'll be talking with him for about another 5 minutes after this break. And the break is a good time to call. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Then we'll be talking with Janice Kraus, Director and Senior Fellow for the Beverly LaHaye Institute of Concerned Women for America, based in Washington, D.C. We'll be talking to her about a new report by the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention that women are waiting longer to have their first child, longer than ever. We'll be right back.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc. Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In ancient Turkey, in the 4th century, a man named Nicholas lived and preached Christ. Who was Saint Nicholas, and how has his story become attached to the Christmas legend? In our new Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December, the children's book Saint Nicholas, The Real Story of the Christmas Legend, you and your children and your grandchildren can travel back to the 4th century and hear the real story of the real Saint Nicholas. This children's book, Saint Nicholas, costs $12.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information on this book, visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Or you can order St. Nicholas, The Real Story of the Christmas Legend by Julie Stiegemeyer by calling Concordia Publishing House, weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. When you call or write, mention Issues, etc.
Now this Global Minute lets you hear how a ship's crew can proclaim news about Jesus Christ. Operation Mobilization has a long-running ship's ministry. The ship and its crew dock in different ports, telling people for the first time about the reason Jesus Christ was born. They'll also distribute Christian literature to teach and encourage local Christians. Even an official in the Muslim-dominated country of Turkey called the OM ship ministry a symbol for peace and brotherhood in the world. But on the ship, we see people from 35 nations from different cultures and languages and faces gathering together and learning to live together. OM is looking for Christians to serve on the ships or in other church planting and discipleship ministries. Pray for Christians to use their skills to share Christ. See how you can get involved in missions. Log on to www.usa.om.org. That's www.usa.om.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Ten commandments for this season. The first commandment, thou shalt not pause to plan thy ways, so that thy only goal will be to make it to the 26th. The second commandment, thou shalt feel obligated to blanket the world with thy Christmas cards, much as snow covereth the earth. The third, thou shalt deny the simplicity of Christ's stable by impressing guests with thy holiday house. The fourth, thou shalt not be like the shepherds and show up in the same old clothes. The fifth commandment, thou shalt think thyself a wise man or woman by searching far and wide for gifts. The sixth, thou shalt blow the budget, imagining that thus it will go well with thee. The seventh commandment, thou shalt so stress thyself that thy family calleth thee Scrooge. The eighth commandment, thou shalt be so busy that thou sittest not by the Christmas tree to ponder thy need for this season. The ninth commandment, thou shalt not lay aside old grudges, even while singing of peace and goodwill for all. And the tenth commandment, thou shalt forget the real reason for this season. I'm Dale Meyer.
On the next Focus on the Family, musician David Meese continues his story.
My father looked in my eyes and told me that I was worthless, and I believed him. And I just stood there waiting for him to kill me because I didn't care anymore. I gave up because of two lousy words.
Hear this incredible account of how God worked in one man's life and showed him the path to forgiving his father. Next time on Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Tomorrow on Issues, Etc., a two-hour discussion on the best-selling book, The Da Vinci Code. Our guest will be Gretchen Pasentino of Answers in Action. We're talking with Pastor Paul Walter about the formation of a new group. It's called Network of Anglican Communion Dioceses and Parishes. Father Walter is rector of the Church of the Good Shepherd in town and country. If you'd like to join us in the few minutes we have left with him, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Father Walter, as an observer from outside Anglicanism, it has struck me, and I've talked with a number of Anglicans, this has been brewing for years, of course. We've talked with reform groups within the Episcopal Church on a number of occasions. People watching the convention this summer as it unfolded might have been struck by the fact that no one really got their blood pressure up, at least that was visible. There wasn't any screaming or yelling. Even those who objected at the consecration were very careful and very well spoken, and there wasn't a lot of hoopla. There's something about the Anglican culture, the Anglican way of doing things, that strikes people outside of it as very methodical, very deliberate, very slow. Can you explain this to us?
Oh, dear. Yes, it is a cultural ethos. You don't need to raise your voice to make a strong point. However, we have so focused on this business of being gracious to each other that we have allowed wickedness to enter into the life of the church. And so now when voices are being raised, like mine, for example, in this diocese, we are treated as if we're breaking the rules of politesse. And it's a shame. We could have used a few Jeremiahs along the way, but it's just not our style.
Now, is there any hope that the 38 primates of the Anglican Communion are going to further address this issue with more specifics that might give some guidance to all these disenfranchised Anglicans here in the United States?
Well, I think, yes, I think that there is a hope that the majority of those 38 will do that. Now, the most important one in the 38 is the Archbishop of Canterbury, but he has recently announced that he is going to sit on his hands. And that has really encouraged the liberal wing of the Episcopal Church to think that they're going to get away with everything they've done. So whether or not in this sort of polite world of the Anglican Communion, the Southern Hemisphere archbishops are going to be able to exert real leadership and impose biblical authority on the Episcopal Church is in question. I personally don't think they'll be able to, no matter how much they want to.
And this new group that is proposed.
By the way, I'm a member of that group, and so is this parish. We have signed on as members of this group because we want to encourage them. Excuse me for interrupting.
That's all right. The network of Anglican Communion dioceses and parishes, at least according to the newspaper today, that group from within the Episcopal Church USA hopes to somehow call for and achieve the ouster of Gene Robinson as bishop. Is that a realistic expectation?
No. In a word, no. It's not realistic. And in that, I find that they're being over-optimistic. What I'm afraid of is that they're going to try all of the nice ways to gain back control of the church and to restore the Bible as our book. And then in the end, they're going to have to just simply walk. I really do think that's what's going to happen.
Given the propensity for politeness and niceness, do you think the prospect of lawsuits over pensions and property will come to be a reality?
Oh, how far does niceness go? Of course there are going to be lawsuits. And I think it'll be very regrettable, but there will be.
How in the world does a civil court decide an issue like that?
Well, it's interesting. They have a choice. The Supreme Court has said that they can be guided by civil laws, or they can be guided by canon law. And in most of the states in the union, they have opted not to put themselves in the position of meddling, and so they're guided by the canon laws of whatever church is involved in something. But it'll be very interesting to see how this sorts itself out.
And where would canon law guide a court in a decision about who gets a building or an asset, even a church building?
Well, there aren't any precedents regarding Episcopal churches in the state of Missouri, but there was a precedent regarding a Presbyterian church in the city, and the lower level of court ruled in favor of the Presbytery. It was appealed, and the state court of appeals ruled in favor of the congregation, and then that was upheld by the Supreme Court of the state. So there is a precedent in the state where they applied civil law rather than canon law, because the Supreme Court of the United States has told state courts they can do that if they choose.
If I asked you, Father Walter, to give me a date, a time at which you think this will finally be at least resolved in terms of everyone knows what church they're in, and the Episcopal Church USA has been either declared or not declared to be the representative of worldwide Anglicanism in the United States, what date would that be?
Well, if you can tell me the day on which Jesus is coming again, I will tell you that is the date.
So this is a long-term thing.
Oh, my, yes.
How often do you find that liberals within the Episcopal Church USA use buzzwords like love and tolerance and unity and charity in order to call for people essentially to say, let us do what we want?
Oh, every time a conservative refers to the Bible as his authority, that's the kind of answer that we get.
So in other words, to refer to the Bible as your authority is to act against love or tolerance or unity or charity?
Oh, yes. I was in a diocese a few years ago where they voted down the authority of Scripture and the uniqueness of Christ because it would be offensive to some people. We're pretty sad.
I got to ask the question again, and I think I have asked you this before on the air, but how do you remain?
Ah, I haven't said I am. I'm not really willing to discuss my complete intentions, but I do not see how any Episcopal priest who upholds the authority of Scripture can remain in the denomination as it is presently constituted.
Father Paul Walter, we thank you for your time. Keep up the good work and hope to speak with you again sometime soon.
God bless you.
Father Paul Walter is rector of the Church of the Good Shepherd in town and country, talking about that new group called the Network of Anglican Communion Dioceses and Parishes that was featured in a story in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. You can read the story at stltoday.com. We're going to spend the remainder of this hour speaking with Janice Krause. She's director and senior fellow for the Beverly LaHaye Institute of Concerned Women for America based in Washington, D.C. There is a new report from the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention that women are waiting longer than ever to have their first child. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. Now, just a reminder on what the lineup looks like for the rest of the program. And the second hour of the program, we're going to start off talking with Richard Howe. He's a Christian apologist. There's a biblical interpretation and a source for the teachings of this popular Christian author and speaker, John Maxwell, that bears some examination. What should we do when one of the great gurus of church growth is drawing not only on the Bible, but on some very odd New Age teachings as well? Richard Howe, who's author of an article in the latest issue of the Midwest Christian Outreach Journal titled Some Concerns About John C. Maxwell, will be our guest in the second hour of the program. And then, for the final hour, from 4:30 until 5:30, Dr. Peter Scarrett joins us. The subject, John the Baptist. He is a major figure in Advent, and we'll be talking about John the Baptist here in the middle of Advent with Dr. Peter Scare, Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. That's the last hour of Issues Etc. today. Janice Krause is our guest director and senior fellow for the Beverly LaHaye Institute of Concerned Women for America based in Washington, D.C. Janice, welcome to Issues Etc.
Oh, it's my pleasure to be with you.
What does the latest CDC report have to say?
Well, it's an interesting report. Nothing particularly strange or unusual about it, but they are reemphasizing the fact that women are waiting longer to have their first child. And, of course, we've known for a long time that women are marrying later, so it's obvious that they would wait longer to have their first child. So nothing particularly new, but it is a little bit distressing to see this verified and to recognize that American women are waiting till right at the very edge of their fertility to have their first child.
What is it about this delay in having their first child that is concerning to you?
Well, number one, we know that the ability to have children wanes very sharply after age 25, and a lot of young women are not aware of that, and it comes as quite a surprise to them when they have been told throughout their whole college career, their graduate career, early in their experience in their jobs, their first jobs, that, oh, you've got to wait and get really established in your career before you even think about marriage and a family, and then they decide discover they've waited too long and that window of opportunity for having children has already passed. Plus, the article is a little bit misleading. I find it kind of distressing that the first quote you read says that it's really dangerous to have a child as a teen, that the birth outcomes for teen mothers are problematic, and then you get further down into the article and they start enumerating all the consequences of waiting too late to have children. And the truth of the matter is that it's far more problematic to have children later than it is to have them earlier, unless you're talking, you know, 12, 13-ish. But there are numerous problems that increase as a woman gets older.
And we are talking about an average age for the first child, so that as we watch, say, the age group from 35 to 44, the birth rates in that age group rise for first children, then, of course, that's going to pull the average up.
Right. Exactly. And then when you've got older parents, you run into some problems in terms of the amount of energy that it takes to raise a child. It's very interesting to observe parents, and some of the parents who are in that age bracket seem to think that they can substitute for attention a lot of gifts and a very materialistic lifestyle. So they think, okay, I buy my child a toy, I provide them with the television in their room, these are things that I can afford and I get them for my child, when really the child needs time with their parents, uninterrupted time, play time, time to really bond with the parents. And often an older mom and dad do not have the time for that. So there are some concerns with this that I think are very legitimate ones.
Now, one of the things that doesn't appear in the press release about this, but I think that is worth talking about, we're really talking about the higher age of having a first child. We are not talking about a higher age of getting pregnant, and it raises the issue of how many abortions precede a first child in the case of some of these women.
That's very true, and the number of sexual partners that a woman has, it's very distressing to me to recognize that the average college student will have 7 to 8 partners before they eventually marry. That kind of promiscuity, of course, really weakens their ability to bond when they do get married, and I think this carries over to children as well, because they are more afraid to give their hearts, they feel much more vulnerable, they feel much less able to make a commitment, and all of that is very problematic when you're dealing with children who want uncomplicated, unconditional love.
I'm a casual observer of these things, so I can't speak with any genuine authority, but in my casual observation, as my generation, kind of the tail end of the baby boom, have listened to the siren song of the culture that says, get out of school, establish a career, get a good income, buy a house, basically get yourself entirely set in life before
right.
you start thinking about having children. Well, by that time, a lot of parents end up having a hard time fitting the kids they do have into their lifestyles.
That's very true. And once you feel that there's a certain level of lifestyle that has to be maintained, it's a little bit sad. I visited a young couple recently. They were relatives, and they live in a very beautiful home with very nice furniture. They have 2 SUVs. Both of the parents work, and they have 2 children. During the meal, the mom had a gift that she commented that she was going to wrap. The husband said to her, why do you have a gift? And she said she was taking it to the nursery school of her youngest child to make sure that she got plenty of attention.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm sitting there thinking, she's working and she's buying a gift for the daycare worker so that her child would get plenty of attention. And I found that very sad.
It is sad. It is very often that we see these children whose parents have established themselves spending really the majority of their waking hours away from the home and away from mom and dad.
Right. It's typical. You can drive through a neighborhood, an upper middle class neighborhood, a middle class neighborhood, and you don't see people there in the daytime. and it's very unnerving. You know, you don't see the signs of life. You don't see kids out playing. And for a long time, for 2 years, there was a nursery school at the basement of the building that I work in. It's in downtown D.C., the corner of 15th and K. There are no windows down there, below level, below ground level. And there were 30 children down there. And I would frequently see parents bringing their child in before 7 o'clock as I was coming to work, and often I would be 7 or 8 o'clock leaving at night, and there would be parents coming to pick their children up. And I thought, these children stay below ground, no windows, all day long.
And see, then I think about going home. Not to beat a dead horse, but these kids go home. This time of the year, it's dark. Then they're in the house. Mom and dad have to see that they get fed somehow. Pretty soon it's bedtime. Parents are bushed after a long day's work. So the television, these kids are still averaging, what, 25 hours of television a week. It's hard to believe these kids are getting a lot of FaceTime with mom and dad.
And they're not getting much exercise. Recently, Peter Jennings had a special on ABC about obesity among children, and he talked about the fact that our children are not getting the right things to eat and so forth. It was very interesting the next day to see an opinion editorial in the newspaper, this man saying, Peter Jennings missed it by a mile. The problem is these children aren't getting any exercise. They come home from school, the parents are tired, and so the parents put them in front of the TV, and those children hear constantly, don't run in the house, don't make noise, sit down and be quiet. And, you know, you listen to what this man wrote, and you think, yes, I can hear those messages. And obviously, if a parent has been working all day, the mom comes home, she's got to get dinner ready, the husband has to take care of all the items on the to-do list around the house, take the garbage out, et cetera. And where is the child in the middle of all this? Sitting in front of the TV.
This is a symptom of a cultural phenomenon in the United States, and it's but one symptom here. What is the underlying problem?
Well, the underlying problem is that we do not really value motherhood. We do not really think that a woman who is staying at home and nurturing children and providing the kind of home environment that allows a child to nurture, to be nurtured and to be trained is a valuable contribution. And women have been told over and over again that they've got to go out there and enter the fast track. They've got to do well on that fast track. They've got to bring home a paycheck. They've got to balance all these balls in the air and be good at all of them. And they end up exhausted. They end up not being able to provide for their child the kind of mothering that that child needs. We have a whole group of men who are dependent on that extra paycheck for a boat, for an extra car, for the kinds of toys that they want to play with, you know, a snowmobile or whatever their particular fun thing is. And so when the mother mentions wanting to stay home with the children, they say, oh, no, we can't get by without your salary. Plus, we have a whole generation of young parents who, as you mentioned earlier, have had a standard of living that they've somehow gotten trapped in. They've got a mortgage they have to pay. They have two SUVs they have to make the payments on. And so they can't get off that treadmill. And it's really very, very sad, I think. And it's a fundamental flaw in our culture. And we have to get back to the idea that home is worth sacrificing for, that children are worth sacrificing for, that when a parent has a child, they have a responsibility for seeing that that child has the emotional equipment that they need to face life, and that means providing a secure, uncomplicated childhood for them. We really are robbing children today of childhood.
Janice, in terms of long-term consequences, again, I'm no statistician, but I look at these numbers and I say, okay, if the age at which the average woman has her first child is past 25, if a woman's ability to conceive children radically drops off past 25, these women will be having less children. Couple that with the unabated abortion rate in our country, and I see a population growth that is not going to be at replacement levels. And I see economic consequences, social consequences, political consequences 10, 20, 30 years down the line.
There are people who are very, very distressed about that. And they, like you, are very concerned about the future. They think that the long-run ramifications are pretty dire and that all of the ideas about overpopulation are not really the problem. The problem is the underpopulation. I have not really studied that very thoroughly, but I have been quite challenged as I listen to their arguments that there certainly is something there that we do need to take a look at, because as you've pointed out, we are not replacing ourselves, and that does have very, very strong implications for the future.
With only about a minute here, if we add in one more factor, and that being divorce, we're not only looking at women having children later in life, but we're with careers that they can't afford to leave. But then if there's a divorce, they really can't afford to leave it, and the kids have to take second priority.
Well, one of the tragedies that we have not touched on that in the minute we have left that I would like to touch on is the fact that we have such an unequal sexual balance today. There are many more women than there are men. And among the educated women, there are much fewer educated men than educated women. And so the future in terms of marriage looks pretty dim. And we're looking at a large number of women, an overwhelming number of women, who will not marry in the future. They're much more likely to be struck by lightning than they are to get married. And I think the ramifications of that long term are very serious. And as a culture, we must look into that. And certainly divorce plays into all of this as well, because marriage is a very unstable situation, according to most of the young people who look at it. They think that the dream of a lifetime relationship is beyond their reach too often. And that kind of pessimism is also not very healthy for kids who choose cohabitation instead of marriage, because they've seen divorce, they've seen people who are unhappy in their marriages, and they don't choose to go that route.
Janice Krause, thank you for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
It's been my pleasure. Anytime.
Janice Krause is director and senior fellow for the Beverly LaHaye Institute of Concerned Women for America, based in Washington, D.C. We were talking about a new report by the Center for the Disease Control and Prevention, women waiting longer than ever to have their first child. If you'd like to visit Concerned Women for America on the web, very easy to find, cwfa.org, cwfa.org, or you can call them in Washington, area code 202-488-7000. That's 202-488-7000. When we come back from this break, Richard Howe joins us. We're going to talk about the popular teachings of Christian author and speaker John Maxwell. Have you heard your pastor favorably quote John Maxwell? He's one of these ministry gurus that promises success if you follow his principles. How does he use or misuse Scripture? We'll find out after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.